So Psalm 9, for the director of music, to the tune of Death of the Sun, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you, for you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done, for he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their hands. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God. But the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. Let me pray once more. Almighty God, we believe this is your word, and your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. So we pray now, by the power of your Spirit, that your word will do your work in our lives, change us and transform us, to correct us, rebuke us, encourage us, and train us in righteousness. For we ask it in the precious name of your Son, our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, in the past week, The Guardian carried the news that the CEOs of the FTSE 100 companies now got a pay rise last year, six times a greater percentage than the pay rise of their average workers. So now, if you're an average worker in a FTSE 100 company, you will have to work for 167 years to earn what your chief exec earns. We've also seen repeatedly, haven't we, although not as much aware in the news last week, that despite the fact that over 3,000 people died crossing the Mediterranean last year, people traffickers are still extorting money out of vulnerable people to bring them to Europe. We know, don't we, that even in this country, many people are forced to work as slaves, often in nail clinics, or nail bars, or in car washes, against their will. It's so hard for them to get justice. What is less reported in the news is that, according to Open Doors, between 50 and 70,000 Christians are in concentration camps in North Korea, simply because they declare their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, faced with those statistics, how do we feel? How do we feel? Or faced with injustice in your own life? And I know some of us will have faced terrible injustice, some perhaps abused and betrayed by the people who should have loved them and cared for them. And if that's you, I'm very sorry. But where do we look for justice when the world is like that? How do we respond? It's easy to want to run away, isn't it? It's easy to want to opt out. And yet this psalm teaches us a very different response. It teaches us how the church can have real joy and real purpose and real hope in a messed up, unjust world. Now, to understand that, we need to take a step back for a moment and see who it is who wrote this psalm in the first place. And you'll see from the introduction, the superscript at the top, it was a psalm of David, King David, the great king over Israel, about 1,000 years before Jesus. And as God's chosen king, David was put in place as God's king to lead God's people in fulfilling their mission. And God's plan had always been, back to Genesis 12, his plan had always been to bring his blessing to all the families of the earth. That had been the plan. David was to lead God's people in showing the world God's truth and light. And so when David speaks about his enemies, in verse 3, for example, my enemies turn back, he's not talking about the traffic warden who just clamped him. He's not talking about the noisy neighbor in the apartment upstairs who leaves all their recycling and rubbish in the hallway so people trip up over it. He's not talking about people who irritate him. He's talking about people who do not want the living God to have his way in the world. He's talking about God's enemies. And he wrote it to be sung. See, not just that. Very first lines there, before you even get to verse 1. It's for the director of music, for the choir master. It's there for God's people to sing as they gather for worship. It is a prayer for them to shape their hearts and attitudes. It's a prayer for us. And you notice he wrote it at a time of danger. Look at verse 13. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death. He didn't write it in an ivory tower in a comfortable seat. He wrote it under intense pressure. And he wrote it because he knows what God is like. And you see what God is like if you look at verse 7. This is the truth that drives this psalm. The Lord, the covenant God, reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He governs the peoples with justice. Now, I think sometimes we get scared of that idea of God judging, of God ruling the world with justice. But actually, it's a wonderful thing. It's not like a kind of big brother state with CCTV cameras on every corner waiting to trip people up and catch them. When God rules the world with justice, it's to put things right. Another translation says he judges the world with righteousness. Righteousness isn't some sort of abstract quality particularly. Rather, it is about rightness. It's about people relating to one another in the right way, the way that God wants. If people related rightly to one another, as God commanded, then the world would flourish, human beings would flourish. And that ultimately is what God is aiming for. In the new creation, when he's established justice completely, there will be a beautiful life to live. There will be flourishing, not injustice. And that truth is what inspires David to pray. God has established his throne for justice. He established it to put the world right, if you like. Now, of course, David is not the only one who prays this psalm. Because 1,000 years after David came David's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was God's forever king, not just a temporary one, the one who would complete God's purposes. And Jesus, as a Jewish boy, would have grown up singing these psalms, memorizing them, praying them. And in his human nature, this is how he would have started to understand more and more of the role his heavenly Father had for him. Because Psalm 9 is not just the soundtrack to Jesus' life, it's the story of it. It tells of the opposition to God's chosen king. And it tells of the Father's faithfulness in lifting that king up from the gates of death. And so it's a psalm that Jesus prayed as a man on earth. It's a psalm that he prays as our high priest in heaven. And so it's a psalm that we, as Jesus' people in Christ, can pray and should pray for ourselves and for this world and for God's people in the world. Especially as we look at Christians suffering or when the church faces injustice. So how does this psalm teach us to pray? Well, it teaches us to pray, first of all, by looking back, by singing out, by looking up and looking forward. So first of all, looking back. And King David begins by looking back with gratitude. Do you see that? Verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. He's praising, he's looking back with gratitude, praising God for what God has done, his wonderful works, and secondly, for who God is. God's name is his character. And of course, the Old Testament is stuffed full of God's wonderful deeds, rescuing people suffering injustice. Primarily, we see that in the Exodus, don't we? There was Israel, enslaved in Egypt, having a terrible time, to say the least of it, and yet God steps in and rescues them. Or think through the book of Judges, time and again, because of Israel's disobedience, they get given over into the hands of another power that subdues them and enslaves them. And yet God steps in and rescues them. He has done wonderful works. David remembers those. But secondly, David is praising God for his name, his character. Now, what is God's character? Well, in Exodus 34, God introduces himself to Moses in these very famous words. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining steadfast love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, because he is a God of love, he goes on, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So here's this God, this character of God that David celebrates. He is a God who loves to be gracious, who is slow to anger. And yet he is a God ultimately because he loves, he will bring justice. He cannot stand by and see people oppressed and shrug his shoulders and say, well, it doesn't matter, I'm loving, so I'll just forget about it. Quite the reverse. And yet, because he is loving, well, look what David says. Verses 9 and 10 of this psalm, back to Psalm 9. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name, those who know your character, will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Now think about our Lord Jesus growing up. Think about our Lord Jesus grown up, the experiences he had, how time and again he had to come back and trust his heavenly Father. For often we read in the Gospels, don't we, how he withdrew to a quiet place to pray, as his disciples didn't understand him, as the crowds left him, as the persecution from the religious authorities ramped up. Time and again, Jesus would pray, knowing his heavenly Father would not forsake him. And so the heavenly Father will not forsake those who put their trust in him now. The Lord is a stronghold in times of trouble. He is a safe place to hide. I wonder, where is our safe place? Where is our stronghold? In our money? In our career? In our niceness? In our church membership? Or is it in the Lord who we come to empty-handed? Well, what is a church? What are we to do with this as a church? Well, it means as we look at our television screens, as we hear the news of persecuted Christians, we can look back and give thanks with gratitude for God's goodness, for his good works, and for his great very character. He establishes his throne for justice. He is ruling over everything. And that is a great incentive to pray. But then if you look at verses 11 and 12. At this point, David stops praying to God. Instead, it's like he turns around to the congregation and gives a command as the king. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. Not only does David look back with gratitude, but he then commands us, sing out. Sing out because God is sitting on the throne, because he is a refuge, he is a safe place for any who will trust in him. Even while the battle is raging, God is on his throne, ruling. And we're not only just to sing out to ourselves, as we've done tonight, we're to sing out to the world. You see that? Tell among the nations, tell among the peoples what he has done. Verse 11, proclaim among the nations what he has done. That was part of Israel's job, to praise God, but in doing so, to show the nations what a great God he is. So here's the question for us, with the people around us, Do we tell out? Do we sing out joyfully about what God has done? We talk about things that we enjoy, don't we? If you want to ask me about my holiday, I can bore you to death for hours over tea and coffee later. We're happy to talk about and say about the things that mean a lot to us, don't we? Do we so readily sing? Does it mean much to us? What God has done for us? What he's done in history for his people? What he's done in your life and my life? In the life of Gunnersbury Baptist Church? Do we tell our neighbours of that? The world needs to hear of it. Now, there are two questions this raises for us, though. Do you notice in this psalm, as I read it, there are only two types of people. There are only two types of people. There, first of all, there are those who know the Lord and put their trust in him, like in verse 10. Those who know your name will trust in you. Let's see how else they're described in this psalm. They're also described as the oppressed, verse 9. The oppressed. They're the needy and the poor in verse 18. See, to be needy and poor, to be oppressed, is not just to be financially hard up. Rather, it is to be those who are oppressed and in need because they're trusting in God. Now, very often, it is those who lack financial muscle, those who lack social clout, who do put their trust in God because they have nothing else to trust in. It's harder for those of us who... It's harder for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, the Lord Jesus said. Because when we have our own resources, our own status, we so often put our trust in that, and that becomes our stronghold. But here, the poorest, the needy, the disadvantaged, are the ones who are trusting in the Lord, and therefore are aligned to God's king and his purposes. So that's one group. Do you see who the other group are? Look back to verse 3, if you will. I have to turn back page to do that. My enemies turned back. Or verse 5, you rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. Those who do not know God are ultimately described as wicked, are ultimately described as enemies of God's people and enemies of God's king. There's only two ways to live. So a question we all need to face is, whose side are we actually on? Are we fully behind God's king, the Lord Jesus, as he fulfills God's purposes on earth through the church? Have we sought refuge in him, or is our refuge in something else? Whose side are we on? Where do you see yourself in this psalm? And the second question is this. Do we sing out as our King Jesus commands? Do we? Do what it says in verse 11. Sing praise to the Lord. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. Do we tell other people what God has done for us? Do we get out our diaries and plan to spend time with neighbors and friends and colleagues who do not know Jesus? Because it doesn't happen automatically, does it? We need to plan for it. Or what about our bank balances? Where's our money going? It's great to see you've got a mission team in Timisoara this week. That's a fantastic thing. It's great to know there's a church that supports God's mission in the world. Do we do that as individuals as well? Do we long for God's name, his character, and his great deeds to be told throughout the world? So first, this king is looking back and praying with gratitude. It's how we can pray. Secondly, he's commanding us to sing out about God's goodness. Then thirdly, and this continues how we pray, we see the king looking up for God's grace. And that's what we're to do as we pray. We're to look up for God's grace. See that in verse 13. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death. Can you feel the intensity of that? David feels like he's not just on the same street as death, he's at the gates of death. He's being dragged off into death. Enemies surrounding him. And yet if David felt that, how much more did King Jesus feel that, David's greatest son? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he willingly chose to drink the cup of God's wrath, as he willingly chose to die in our place, John 17 tells us he prayed, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. In the other Gospels, we read of him praying, "Not Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." There he was, not only at the gates of death, but even going through death, going into death, so he could rescue people like us who were, as Paul helpfully reminded us from Ephesians 2, dead in our transgressions and sins. Those of us who naturally deserve God's judgment. Yet the Lord Jesus, in his love, was willing to go beyond the gates of death, to suffer death, and entrusted himself to his Father at that point. "Give me the glory I shared with you before the world began." See, the Father didn't merely raise him up from the gates of death. He brought him back from beyond death and raised him to the highest place because Jesus chose to trust and chose to obey. And it's important for us to get our heads around that, isn't it? We know that fact so well. And yet, this psalm shows us the pattern not only of Jesus' life, but the pattern of life that we should expect as those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Remember, our Lord taught his disciples, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first." The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Anyone who wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And if we were in Pakistan or Afghanistan, then it would be a regular daily occurrence for us, wouldn't it, this persecution? And yet we are, as 21st century Western people, we are so conditioned to expect life to be comfortable and easy that I think we forget about it. The church in this country for so long has had a position of power and influence, and the culture for hundreds of years has been so influenced by the gospel, we find it a surprise when increasingly it's not like that. And yet, this is what we are to expect. We're to expect and need to look up and pray for God's grace as hostility happens around us and to us. So here's a question for us. When we go to work tomorrow, what are we going to say? When people say, "Do you have a nice weekend?" Those of us who are at work tomorrow. Are we just going to talk about whatever we did on Saturday? Or how we relaxed in the park on a lovely Sunday afternoon? Or are we going to talk about being with God's people? What happened in church? What we learned about our God and Savior here? What will we talk about? Or when you face corruption and difficulty in your workplace, what will you do? Keep your head down? Or pray for God's grace to be obedient in that situation? A friend of mine a few months ago, with his wife 8 months pregnant with their third child, had to leave his job. I don't even know the details of it, but there was stuff happening there that as a Christian he felt he could not be part of. And so he's willing to leave that job, even at that tense stage in family life, and trust in God's grace and provision. And the Lord did provide. So this is the pattern of the Christian life. Suffering now, glory to come. Just as this pattern of Jesus' life. And so as we live in this world and face injustice, we don't only look back with gratitude for who God is and what he's done. We sing out of what God has done for us, God's goodness. But we also pray for God's grace as we need it. But then finally, there's a fourth aspect to this. And Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? "Your kingdom come." And that's what we see in verses 15 to the end of the psalm. We see we have to pray looking ahead for glory. Pray looking ahead for glory. Look at verse 15. "The nations have fallen into a pit they have dug. Their feet have been caught in the net they have hidden." See, sometimes it can feel like God's enemies are just all over us, can't it? Perhaps you look at the news, you see the way certain bits of legislation are changing, and you feel this country is getting too hostile to Christians. What can I do? Well, let me remind you of some things in history. Back in 1949, the communist revolution in China, communism swept to power. Within a couple of years, Chairman Mao had kicked out all the Christian missionaries. And so there was great hand-wringing in the West. You know, what's going to happen to the church with no missionaries anymore? Well, of course, we know the answer now, don't we? The church in China has grown and grown and become stronger and stronger. Because it's not about Western missionaries, it's about God doing his work. And so it is. The enemies will fall into the trap they've made. The Communist Party thought they could kill off the church that way. They were wrong. They were wrong. And this will always happen. And more importantly, this is exactly what happened when God's enemies swarmed over God's promised King Jesus when the religious leaders had him arrested and flogged and beaten, when he was tried in front of Pontius Pilate, when he was put to death unjustly. And on that Good Friday, the powers of darkness thought they'd won. Satan thought he'd done a great thing. But what happened? It was an own goal, wasn't it? They fell into the trap they dug. God raised his son to life on the third day. Verse 16 says, "The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their hands." It'd be better translation would be, "The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment." And of course, he's primarily done that through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's why Paul could stand up in front of the intellectuals of Athens in his day and say that God has given evidence of this, of his judgment to come, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. God has shown he's a God who will bring justice by vindicating Jesus, and now will judge the world through this man, Christ Jesus. I was talking to a friend a little while ago, a guy I meet at the football club where I'm chaplain, following on from Lewis's great work there. And he said, you don't believe in it. Jesus coming back, do you? I said, well, yes, I do. And I said, well, why don't you? He said, oh, because it's never happened before. You know, God's never judged anything. I said, well, he has, and he will. Because actually, the final judgment when Jesus returns is an unrepeatable event. We need to be ready for it. God has given evidence of this. He's shown the truth of verses 15 and 16, that his enemies will stumble and fall into the pit they made, and he will execute judgment. And then verse 17 shows us what's going to happen on that day when Jesus returns. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God. See who the wicked are? They're those who forget God, those who live as if God didn't exist or God didn't matter or God was not on his throne. They are the wicked who are against God. Meanwhile, the needy, verse 18, but the needy will not always be afflicted, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Those who have put their trust in God, in Jesus Christ, those who know their need for forgiveness, those who know their affliction by their own sin and the sin of other people, those who know that God is a God of justice and understand that Christ has died for them, those people will never be forgotten. Their hope will never perish. Hence, as Christians, we're to pray looking forward to glory. Not worrying about the enemy now, but looking forward to glory. And you see that in the last two verses. "Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men." Literally, put them in fear, O Lord. Act in such a way that people realize they're only mortal. They don't control anything and everything. Rather, you are the God who reigns. Cause them to know that, we pray. So how do we pray when we face injustice in the world? How do we pray for 50,000 or 70,000 Christians in concentration camps in North Korea? How do we pray when even our jobs are under threat because of what we believe? Possibly if that's you. How do we pray as a culture seems to get ever more hostile to Christian ethics and Christian gospel? We pray as this psalm teaches us. Pray as our Lord Jesus prays, looking back with gratitude for who God is and what he's done. We sing out, tell all his wondrous works to a world who needs to hear. We look up, praying for grace as we need it. And we pray looking forward to glory, praying your kingdom come, because one day it will come. Jesus will return, whether we are ready or not. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we will praise you, O Lord, with our whole hearts. We will tell of your wonders, the great things you have done throughout history, redeeming a people for yourself. We will be glad and rejoice in you, for you are the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who is slow to anger and rich in mercy, and yet a God who who established your throne for justice and righteousness. Almighty God, please help us to sing out, to tell others of your goodness and love. Father, in the needs we have right now, we pray that you'll give us grace, lift us up from the gates of death. We pray for those Christians in North Korea. We cannot even begin to imagine what they're going through. But we ask, O Lord, that you would lift them up out of their affliction. We pray that you would put Kim Jong-un in fear and terror, and all those leaders, that they will know they are but men. We pray that you bring great transformation in that nation. We pray it also for our land too. Help us to live looking forward to that day when you judge fully and finally. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.